Want to lift up our scripture reading for this morning. No doubt a favorite of many of you from 2 Kings. Chapter 5. Naaman, the commander of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man and in high favor with his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram. The man, though a mighty warrior, suffered from leprosy. Now the Arameans, on one of their raids, had taken a young girl captive from the land of Israel, and she served Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "If only my lord were with the prophet who is in Samaria, he would cure him of his leprosy." So Naaman went in and told his lord just what the girl from the land of Israel had said. And the king of Aram said, "Go then, and I will send along a letter to the king of Israel." He went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 sets of garments. He brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, "When this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you my servant Naaman, that you may cure him of his leprosy." When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to give death or life that this man sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Just look and see how he is trying to pick a quarrel with me." But when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent a message to the king. "Why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me that he may learn that there is a prophet in Israel." So Naaman came with his horses and his chariots and halted at the entrance of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a message to him saying, "Go, wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became angry and went away, saying, "I thought that for me he would surely come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and would wave his hand over the spot and cure the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" He turned and went away in rage. But his servants approached and said to him, "Father, if the prophet had commanded you to do something difficult, would you not have done it? How much more when all he said to you was, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and immersed himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a young boy, and he was clean. Then he returned to the man of God, he and all his company. He came and stood before him and said, "Now that I know there is no God in all the earth except in Israel, please accept a present from your servant." Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. God, we give you thanks for this moment to gather around your word, to explore it in deeper ways, to have it shape and form our lives and our life together. We pray that your spirit would be present in this place, that it would speak, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. For you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Last week, in the beginning of our stewardship series, What Shall We Bring? Last week was the first week, and we were in Acts 17, where Paul was visiting Athens, and he was in the Areopagus. I just like saying Areopagus. You should try it. It's fun. The Areopagus was a forum for ideas. It was Athens was a cultural and intellectual center. The Areopagus was full of people who liked to sit around and think all day and ponder the great mysteries of the world. And Paul went before them and he pointed out, he said, "I know you're a very religious place, so you have statues and idols all over the place. And I see that there was one that was dedicated to an unknown God." And Paul reasoned that this statue to an unknown God was their acknowledgement that out of all the ideas and philosophies that they had explored and all the things that they had learned and all the questions that they had pondered, that there was still a hole in their lives, still a void that they had to acknowledge all of their learning hadn't filled. There was still, they felt, something more to discover. They knew and explored a lot, but Augustine articulates it well. Augustine of Hippo said, You have made us for yourself, God, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in you. And so what they're missing, the unknown God that they know must exist, Paul says, what you're missing is the God who raised Jesus of Nazareth from the dead. That's the unknown God that you can't name yet. And I talked about how Paul practiced stewardship of the greatest gift that we've been given, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He shares this with the people in Athens. Out of this overflowing faith that formed Paul's own life, that formed his walking around, his day-to-day life, that drove him to all that he did, he spoke to the hearts and the minds of curious, restless people in Athens. But today is different. In our passage from 2 Kings, because, and I'm going to guess you don't remember this passage from Sunday school if you ever learned it, but the need in 2 Kings is not emotional, it's not philosophical, it's not spiritual, it's a physical need. Naaman is not sitting around looking for a way to understand the world and his place in it. Naaman is looking for healing, he's looking for the restoration of his body, his physical being. Scripture says that Naaman was a valiant soldier. He was a war hero. He was respected by the king. He had helped the king win in battles. And we hear all of that and his place in the eyes of the king, but there's a big but in there. But he had leprosy. He's a valiant soldier. He's a great man, but he had leprosy. And this is now not what we now call leprosy. We use this word for the skin condition, but the skin condition that the Hebrew references was a skin condition that carried with it a social stigma. In fact, it was so deep that later languages based in the Hebrew would use this word to signify shame. It's that closely associated with shame. And so it's interesting that it's the slave girl, right? It's the one who was captured in battle and brought back to be a servant, whose very body is the spoil of war, who plays the role of Paul in the passage. She's the one who shares the good news. There is a prophet in Israel, and there's this holy, spirit-filled place called the River Jordan. Nothing I read this week preparing spoke to this, so maybe I'm out on a limb here, but it seems to me, and it might have occurred to Naaman, that it takes somebody, this slave girl, who has lost agency, who's lost freedom over her own body, to be able to speak to the way that Naaman has lost freedom and agency over his body. And so his boss, the king, says, gives him a letter, like a permission slip to go and talk to the king of Israel. And he's loaded down with money in the event that healthcare in Israel is not free. And he sends him on his way. And he's hopeful because he's sending him to a place that they have fought in battle before. So he's sending them to an adversary. And he's hopeful that if he sends them to Israel, that their desire to show him mercy and healing will override the suffering that has existed between them. So the king of Israel, you heard, has no idea what Naaman's talking about or what the king of Aram is talking about. I have no power to heal this. But Elisha, the prophet, knows what Naaman is looking for. And he sends him down to the River Jordan, despite Naaman's protesting, where he bathes seven times and he's healed. And it's not a spiritual healing. It's not his heart that gets healed. It's not his mind that gets healed. It's not his broken spirit that gets healed. Though maybe those things come with it. The scripture says that his body, his skin was like that of a young boy. It's good news. The healing is for Naaman's body. It's for his skin, not for anything else. And this is really something that we, those of us who are stewards of the good news, the greatest gift we've ever been given, the gospel of Jesus Christ handed down to us, the good news about Jesus of Nazareth, those of us who are stewards of that gift have to take this in, because last week we talked about how, like, our culture is a little bit like Athens, and that there are lots of people who are looking to fill a void in their lives, and they're reaching for all kinds of things, and they're treating all kinds of things like gods, as if they will fill the hole, the God-sized hole, in their spirits. There's a good millions of people in our country looking for that. There's lots of people in our neighborhoods who are looking on a spiritual search that way. But just the same way, there are those around us who cannot be concerned with spiritual questions because their bodies are at risk. How can you discern God's call on your life when you can't concentrate over the pain of hunger in your stomach? How can you ponder healing from the trauma of an accident when you're filling out bankruptcy papers from the medical bills? How can you, we sang about bringing your very self before God in worship, and we proclaim that we come here and we love you as you are, and God loves you as you are, and God wants you to be your authentic self in the world. How can you say that and go forth into the world when the color of your skin or the nature of your sexuality or your gender puts your body at risk? So the gospel of Jesus is not a philosophy. It is the belief that in Jesus of Nazareth, God was here in human flesh and bone. Incarnate is the big word we use at Christmas time. God is incarnate, and with the body that Jesus was given, he was the physical manifestation of love and grace, of mercy and justice, of equity and strength. And his body being sacred allows us to see finally the sacredness of all bodies. If Jesus' body is sacred, then all bodies are sacred. Our own bodies are sacred, and our neighbor's bodies are sacred. And his ministry is an embodied ministry. It's not just high-minded spiritual things. There is bread for people who are hungry, and there is clothing for people who are naked, and there is dignity for people who have been violated, and there is freedom for people who have been literally, physically bound up. There's healing for sick people. So imagine Jesus happening on blind Bartimaeus, begging him, calling out from the street corner, and Jesus saying, well, Bartimaeus, you know, I think if you think about it, if you concentrate really hard, you have spiritual vision, right? You may not be able to see, you may not be able to make a living, you may not be able to make ends meet, but if you think about it, you can really see what a lot, can you imagine? And if we allow our faith to be spiritualized that way, to not be good news for real folks who have real bodies, then we've allowed the gospel of Jesus to get watered down by those who are fine with spiritual things, so long as their control of other bodies stays the same. Right? Because there's a lot of folks who are fine with anybody singing and praying and believing. They're fine with a lot of folks having Jesus down in their heart as long as they don't have to pay him a living wage. As long as they don't have to share out of their abundance to make sure that somebody else has enough, period. And the thing is, this is not the gospel we've been given. It's just not. And so settling for a pale, spiritualized version of it would be a betrayal, and it would be such a loss to our life together. If somebody tells you that the gospel of Jesus is not about changing the physical circumstances of this world, you ought to be suspicious of their motives. Because that's just not in Scripture. So I'll tell you, for example, this call I got on Friday. Fridays are normally my day off, so I was folding laundry. And one of our neighbors called us, one of the teachers that works with my wife, Katie. And she's telling me that there's a family of five from the school that have been staying in a local hotel because they have nowhere else to go. And that she's out of funds and that the family is sitting in the hotel lobby and they don't know where they're going to go. Mom and four kids. And she called me to see if we could help. Now, I could have said, well, I'll pray for her. I could have quoted Paul in a season of adversity. All things work together. I know it's hard right now, but remember, all things work together for good for those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. Could have even quoted Jesus on anxiety. Do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink. Consider the lilies of the field, the birds of the air. Does not God love you more than these? I could have also told her the truth, which is that I wasn't sure that there was room in our budget for us to pay for more than one night. But it was Friday. And what good was it going to do her to wake up on Saturday with the same problem? So I did what I figured you all would want me to do, which is to make sure that she and her kids had a place to stay until Monday, and that the guidance counselor knew to call Dorcas and the Caring Place and Family Promise and find them some transitional housing. Because our gospel, the greatest gift that we've been given, is an embodied gift. It can be touched, or it can touch. It can look like wood or nails or brick. It can look like canned food or diapers or the swipe of a credit card. It can look like feet on the pavement and signs in the air. It can have a face. It can have your face. It can have hands. It could have your hands. So when the king of Aram sends Naaman off to the king of Israel, he goes with a substantial sum of money. I know y'all don't know how about talents of silver and shekels of gold. It's something like the modern equivalent of $2.25 million. Right? So he goes figuring this is not going to be cheap because I've got a big problem. He figures nothing is free. And the question is, what would you pay to get your life back? To get rid of that but he had leprosy. What would you pay? What would you, the illness is shame. What would you pay to be free of shame before others? Those of you who've ever dealt with chronic pain or a prolonged illness, something that really made you miserable, at the worst part of your misery, what would you have given to be free of it? And maybe you paid it or are still paying it. So what's the price tag on healing? What's the price tag on wholeness? Is the $2.25 million enough to cover being restored to the community? So not everybody has the money that Naaman has. But you notice Elisha never asked him for it. Never asked him for it. In the end, Naaman offers something, but only as a gift. And if you keep reading 2 Kings 5, you'll see that Elisha wouldn't take it. Because some things you can't quantify. You can't put a price tag on it. Now, I can go to my email, and I have the receipt, and I can tell you what it costs for me to put that family up for the weekend, for us to take care of that. I can tell you exactly what it costs. I know what the room rate is. But what I don't know is what it was worth for that mother to be able to take a breath. What was it worth for her to be able to take her kids out of a hotel lobby and close the door to the room and just breathe for a second? What we know is this, that the greatest gift that we have been given, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is a priceless gift. You can't put a price tag on it. You can't quantify it. You can't add it up. But that doesn't mean that it's not physical. Doesn't mean that resources don't make a difference. We're going to discern as these weeks go on about what we're going to do with our resources, what we're going to give in our dollars and our cents, and how we're going to carve out money in our budget, and how we're going to give our time and our talents. And that stuff matters. Not that we can put a price tag, not that it represents everything that happens, but it does amplify the gospel. So maybe you could take my word for it on that, that some things are just priceless. Or maybe one day you'll meet a kid who had a place to stay because of some church that he never even went to. And you can ask him.